As you're turning to Revelation 1, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 20, I'd like to share with you, as we were coming home from an earlier ministry this summer, I remember pulling in the yard, and my neighbor must have been standing with the curtains up, because as soon as we got in, he came running out of his yard over to my yard. And I knew he was going to borrow something, because that's the only time he ever comes to see me, is to borrow something. And he's a dear neighbor. We're witnessing to him. He's Roman Catholic. But he didn't want to borrow anything, and it shocked me, because he always wants to borrow a screwdriver or my lawnmower or whatever. And this time, he was just real quiet, and he said, I know what you do. And he said, we just had a tragedy in our family. He said, a dear friend was returning home this weekend, just a very successful 40-year-old man with his whole family, and they got in a terrible accident, and they're all in critical condition, not expected to live, in the hospital. And he says, and they've asked us to go to their house because we're the closest, dearest friends, and to look for things in their house. Like they need some of their medical papers, and they need some of their insurance forms, and they need this and this and this. And they said, because they'll probably never come home, they have to start the process of someone going to his work and cleaning his desk out, someone going to the school and cleaning the locker out and getting the cars and all that kind of stuff. And it made me start thinking about the fact of what would happen if, on our way home, if your life suddenly just came to an abrupt, sudden turn, and someone had to go through your locker? What if, unexpectedly, someone had to go through your desk, through your room, through your locker, through your purse, through your car, through the trunk, through your safety deposit box, through all that stuff you keep in your closet that you didn't expect anybody to look at? Would there be anything you'd be ashamed of? Is there anything in our life that we wouldn't want exposed? Naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, he sees it all anyway. You know, sometimes we're not very embarrassed of God seeing stuff, but we're quite embarrassed of others seeing things in our life. Well, tonight we're going to look at the eyes of Jesus and see what the eyes of Jesus look like. And specifically, we're going to look at the penetrating way that John the Apostle describes Christ's look as he walks up and down, and even here at the gathering of saints, the body of Jesus Christ, as a portion of us are gathered here tonight in his name and for his glory, as he walks up and down here. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ visits each gathering of his saints. Though unseen, he is present. Though often unrecognized and unnoticed, he is active and alive, and the scriptures say, and I'm going to read right now, that he is walking up and down with his flame of fire piercing laser-like eyes, examining and looking at each one of us. I hope your locker is ready at any time. I hope the log on your computer is ready. You say, what do you mean? Well, there's an interesting function which reminds me of the Lord of most modern computers. They have an operating system edition that is a log that records everywhere that computer goes on the internet. And I remember talking to someone, and I saw them visibly go, I said, yes, every site you've ever logged on to for the last 120 days, it's dated and timed and named. I said, that's how well God knows you, except your computer does it too. You know, we live in an age where sin has been taken from being driving to it down in the red light district to bringing it right into the home through television and videos and through now the computers. And if there's ever a time we need to heed the penetrating laser-like look of Jesus Christ to live holy lives, it's now. Let me read for you, and you just follow along. Revelation 1, starting in verse 9. And I'll read this tonight. It's our text for the next three nights. And I hope that you'll just savor these words. I, John, your brother, your fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and that's a good way to be on the Lord's Day. I hope you get ready to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Your pastor will appreciate it. Don't stay out so late Saturday night that you're just dog-tired and you've been, you know, watching movies filled with violence and carnage and bloodshed and the occult and everything else, and then you try and get all warmed up for Sunday morning. And if I was preaching on other subject, I'd tell you that the Word of God clearly says that believers are not to enjoy looking at bloodshed. And did you know that that is basically the content of most movies today? The incredible destruction of human bodies by the actors. And the second thing it says we're not supposed to look at is the occult. And that's the second biggest theme of most movies. From all the science fiction, force, Star Wars type of movies on down, it's all occultic. And God says, how can you, verse 9 or verse 10, be in the Spirit when you have grieved the holy temple of God by exposing it to all the stuff that God says Christians aren't supposed to look at? Which is an interesting side thought, which is not what I'm preaching about tonight. But John didn't do that and was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. As I mentioned two nights ago, seven, not because there were only seven, and the same reason the Apostle Paul only wrote to seven specific churches with his epistles. Seven is a number of the totality, the completion. So he's writing to all the churches, but specifically to those seven, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And you notice he's looking at all this, but then what happens in verse 17, which I commented on last night, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. That's why a lot of this modern day, whatever is going on, where people in my town, Tulsa, one notable televangelist saw a 900-foot tall Jesus that told him he needed to raise $8 million or he would kill him. Yeah, I'm sure he didn't see Jesus. I'm sure. You know why? Look at verse 17. And every single time anybody came into contact with the risen Christ, they had the same experience. Daniel, the infinite eternal sight of the Ancient of Days, it caused him to just be petrified, and he couldn't move, and the angel had to rescue him from that. Ezekiel had the same thing. Moses had a very definite experience. John right here, all the way through the Scriptures, Peter, when he saw Jesus, he says, get away from me. It scared him because he's so awesome in his power. You don't keep shaving or you don't talk to him about fundraising. You fall at his feet as dead. But look at verse 12. He says, when I looked to see him, I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And you remember that in verse 20, the last part of verse 20 says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the idea right here is, and in the midst, verse 13, of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. I have trouble going by all these. Anytime you see anybody from heaven, have you noticed how they're dressed? They're dressed as modestly as possible. It didn't say that he had on a pair of spandex warm-ups, you know? Would you ever imagine Jesus Christ looking like that? Do you notice that everybody that comes from the eternal realm, from those that are sitting at the tomb on resurrection morn, to every single angel that shows up from Gideon and from Manoah all the way through to the end of the Revelation, they're all wearing what is the most absolutely modest outfit they could possibly wear? And when God was able to set a dress code one time in the Scriptures in the Pentateuch, do you know what he had all the people that served in the temple wear? Absolutely. They were men, by the way, not even women. And they had to wear absolutely the most modest clothing that they could wear. That's something to think about in our day and age, as we're sliding the way the Greek and Roman Empire did into almost allowing nudity to be a part of everyday life, if not in person, on television. But he saw the Son of Man, robe reaching to his feet, girded across the breast with a golden girdle. In verse 14, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And again, that's Daniel 9, the Ancient of Days, God the Father. Or if it was a theophany, Jesus Christ appearing to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Same idea, the white hair like wool, like snow. But here's our text tonight. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, just burning intense. And that is often through the Scriptures describing not only the Lord but angelic messengers, these intense piercing eyes. But Jesus Christ's eyes are the ultimate eyes. And his feet, tied together with these flame of fire eyes, were like burnished bronze which had been caused to glow in a furnace. Can you imagine that? Just the radiating, glowing, his feet just were emanating a glorious light. And his voice, and we'll see this in a couple of nights, was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. And his face, which we'll see on Thursday night, was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last." That's a touch of Jesus. And what a wonderful touch that was. And I'm the living one, and I was dead, verse 18. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place. And that's the traditional outline of this book as far as eschatologically. Chapter 1, the things which are, Jesus Christ as he is. The things which were of the church, which he says here, the things which shall take place after these things, finally from chapter 4 onward. And what he's talking about is Jesus Christ as he is, the church as it was, and the universe as it shall be from chapter 4 through chapter 22. A beautiful little outline, and often the scriptures do outline themselves. And the mystery of the seven stars, verse 20, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's interesting to know that God is totally in charge of the messengers and the message as well as the church itself. And sometimes God takes away the messengers and God takes and closes up the church when they're not doing what they're supposed to do. In fact, the churches that are mentioned here are extinct, basically, today. They're in Turkey. They're in ruins, most of them. I believe it's a very sobering picture that they didn't listen to what the Lord had to say. Well, the eyes of Jesus. The eyes of Jesus, as he stands in the midst of the church, are laser-like eyes. He is looking with a penetrating gaze, and he can see to the very core of our beings. His eyes are as fire, and this speaks of their penetrating power. It also speaks of their refining power. And then, as it says in verse 15, after he looks with those eyes, it mentions his feet, which are of bronze, which speaks of his chastening work, if needed. As I was preparing and praying and meditating about this, I read two very interesting scientific articles, which I'll never forget. And in fact, I haven't been able to get them out of my mind. The first one was an entomological report of the studies that some of our government funds are doing. And, you know, some of those government studies are very valuable, even though you wonder about it sometimes when they're attached to the spending bills. But they gave these scientists, these bug scientists, some money, the government did, to study butterflies. And when they studied butterflies, they were doing all kinds of tests to see their sensory ability and their cognitive ability, if they thought, and if it was just all programmed. And one of the studies which I read about, which was fascinating, was that they took laser color copier printers and they took photographs of female butterflies, and then they put them through and on their screen, and they enlarged them on the screen, and then they laser color copy printed them out, and they would set enlarged cardboard female butterflies out in the trees. And it says the male butterflies would, you know, just go along, and they'd look at the normal females, and then they'd go over and they'd look at those cardboard ones, and it says that they would just start bumping against the cardboard, the big ones, and they would bump there to death because the cardboard ones didn't ever respond to them, and so until they responded, they wouldn't stop, and so they would keep bumping the enlarged cardboard butterflies to death. And that's all the article said, and I thought, what a powerful illustration of our society today. Everybody's bumping the bigger. Do you ever think about that? The bigger house. In fact, one of the most sensual magazines in our country, watch out, might need to cover yours, some of you, Better Homes and Gardens. Have you looked through that lately? I looked through it, and I looked at our counters, and I said, honey, our counters are really rotten compared to those new counters, you know? In your kitchen, you got to have those new counters. And then you go into your bathroom, and oh, your bathroom, you got to redo it. It's got to have flood, you know, those lights in the ceiling that let the sunlight in. And if you don't have one of those big bathtubs, you're really out of it. You know, if you just have a little bathtub that you have to kind of sit up in, you know, it's too short for you. Got to have a big one that's wide, you know. And then you go through and look at those closets and the master suites. I mean, you can put a whole living room in the master suites nowadays. And, you know, the better, my house is better than your house and gardens. My garden and lawn is better than yours. We spend more money on lawn care than on world missions in America. And all those chemicals are just killing us and making us all have arthritis and get sick and cancer and everything else. But I'm not an ecologist and into all that. I'm just saying that we don't realize that the bigger syndrome is even in us in the church. And we think a bigger church is better than a little church because it has more programs for us and for our children. And we just want bigger everything, bigger jobs and bigger pensions. And that's, I'm not even going to comment on labor things because, boy, if that isn't it. You know, we want more security. And Christians buy into that. Then the second study I read after the cardboard butterflies was an old study. The original neurological studies, when they were trying to understand the human brain, and there was a video made on this, and it's just fascinating, and I think that this video, they ought to run off a million of them, pass them out in schools and in bars, because it was the study of the hypothalamic neural center of the pleasure centers of rats. They found in their hypothalamus, in their brain, that there was a pleasure center. And they found out if they put an electrified needle and slipped it in there and put just light current, that those rats that were just normally just nibbling along would go. And it was just a sensation of pleasure they had never experienced. And then they turned the juice down and they just go back to, you know, doing their normal thing. And so they hooked up electrodes in there, and they put one electrode in where they would give them a pain thing, and they put another electrode into the brain of these rats where they hit that pleasure button, and they hooked those electrodes to a little three-pad deal in a rat cage with a whole farm of these rats all hooked up, and the center one gave food and water, and if they hit that, down would come a spray of water and drop some of their favorite food. If they hit the one over here on the left, it would be a pain, and if they hit the one over there, they'd get that juice of the pleasure. Well, it didn't take the rats very long to figure that out. They came up and they went, ah, they're smart. One pain, they never touched that lever again. The middle one, down came the food. It was great. Then they tried out that third one. Got over there, and you know what the video is of? It's of the rats. Until they died of starvation, hitting that third one. And it says, and the reporter, as he's commenting, and I wrote his words down, he said, as the emaciated, wasted, starved carcasses of the rats were dragged for one last time, the camera zeroes in on the faces of the rat as they take the little paw and with their last strength hit the pleasure button and died with that silly grin on their faces. Now, doesn't that sound like our society? The addicts to everything? Well, the penetrating eyes of Jesus Christ blaze with an otherworldly glow and a fire that nothing can stand before. And for just a moment, we need to consider what it means to us as God's people that Jesus Christ is here tonight walking up and down the aisles. He's looking right into our hearts. He's looking right into our minds. He's looking into the very core of our beings. And he's looking in there with a penetrating look that can only be compared to a laser. And a laser, as we know, is probably one of the most focused fires there is. A laser differs from sunlight in that sunlight is light of many wavelengths. It's unfocused. And a laser is one wavelength and it's totally focused. And interestingly enough, a laser can burn through any material we know of. A laser rises in temperature at the rate of 1 trillion degrees per second. Nothing can stand before a fully powered focused laser. Now, of course, it takes so much energy that they can't even get those things to run, the high-powered one, for more than a millisecond. But a laser is very powerful. And that's the concept that John is saying. He's saying that the eyes of Jesus are concentrated as a point of light, as they are inspecting and as they are refining our lives, as he penetratingly scrutinizes with his eyes of fire our lives, he discovers, and with a consuming light, he reveals the secrets that are down deep in our lives. Jesus Christ reveals himself with an eye of fire as the seer of all secrets. you remember when one woman came in contact with Christ in John chapter 4? She was, you know, bebopping up to get water and didn't expect to see a Jew there, let alone the one she met, the woman at the well, John chapter 4, up in Samaria at the well. And as she walked up to that well, she started talking to Jesus. And it says in chapter 4, verse 19, after Jesus said to her, "Yeah, I know you're not married, because you've had all these lovers, and the one that you're living with right now, you're not even married to." And she says, "Excuse me." She said in verse 19, "I perceive that you are a prophet. You can see inside of me. You know my life's history." Jesus Christ tonight says to us, "I know the secrets of your past. I know the long, you think, and I think, long forgotten secret sins that we foster, that we feed sometimes, that we hide, that we're ashamed of." And he says, "I want them to come under the scrutiny and the glow of the light of my penetrating eyes. And I want you to see them as I see them, and I want you to turn from them as I call you to turn from them." The eyes of Jesus are looking through us this evening. We need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Do you like what he sees? Does he like what he sees? I think about, as I mentioned last night, how little difference there is between us and religious people or born-again people and irreligious or pagan people. Did you know the people that study this say that Christians are almost as likely as non-Christians to falsify their income tax returns? Did you know that? That there's no real statistical basis for Christianity or non-Christianity for falsification of expenses or of deductions. To commit plagiarism, Christians are just as likely to do that as unsaved people. To bribe to obtain a building permit, because that's just the way business is done. Don't you know that? Or not to build to specs, because those specs are totally, I mean, they're just, no one can, you know, they're ridiculous. We'll vote those people out down there. Or to illegally copy a computer program. I mean, it's just, computer piracy is amazing. People say, "Oh, that it costs too much to buy that. They're charging too much." Well, don't use it then, rather than steal it, because the penetrating eyes of Jesus see it. Or to steal time from the employer, or to commit phone theft, you know. All the people that run up toll calls on church phones. I've been a pastor for 20 years. Do you know how many 900 calls or whatever, I think it's 900, those pay that you can get the sports scores and a lot of other stuff on the phone? Do you know how many people sneak into the church during the week, like on prayer meeting night, and find the church phone, and they're doing that kind of stuff? They're Christians? I was on staff once at a church where some of the staff pastors were calling those numbers. Christians are just as likely as unsaved people to commit phone theft, to exaggerate a product. "Oh, we're supposed to do that. We have to sell that car. We don't tell everything we know. We have to sell that. That's our job." Well, maybe you shouldn't have that job. Because acting like a pagan hardens the heart. Or to tell people what they want to hear, or to selectively obey laws. And the eyes of Jesus are looking at us tonight. And does he like what he sees? I like what Jerry Bridges, the VP of the Navigators, he has a list of what he calls refined sins. Sins that Christians are comfortable committing. Here are a few of them. Matthew 7:3, Jesus says, "Why do you behold the mote in your brother's eye and don't consider the telephone pole that's just sticking out of your eye?" And we have a tendency to judge other people without even knowing them, to speak critically of them without ever talking to them. And that's a very refined sin. In fact, it's one that's cultivated regularly in Christendom. And people come up, and usually they cloak it in religiosity terms, and they'll come up and they say, "Would you pray with me about Bill and Mary? Did you know they're having marriage problems?" You know, one person put it this way. They said that news travels in proportion to how bad it is. The worse that the news is, the faster that it travels. Just to have Billy Graham, you know, do something, and everyone would know about it, because the higher they are, the quicker it goes through. Gossiping, criticizing. I like this one. Bridges says, "The deadliest of all refined sins is the personal neglect to come under the influence of God's word." You know, wouldn't it be embarrassing if I said, in the sight of God tonight, in His holy presence. All of you who have consistently this week spent time in the holy presence of God in personal, private devotion and meditation and supplication, would you stand? Wouldn't you be embarrassed not to stand? Because God calls us to that. But it's a refined sin to act religious and not to be in God's presence, to neglect our holy duties. This is what Bridges says. It's the passive lack of a disciplined motivation about the transforming grace of the Word that plagues us. What happens is we become shaped by the sinful society we live in rather than by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And our culture, with its heavy emphasis on materialism, instant gratification, and living for myself, is altogether too powerful for us. It's too alluring, it's too pervasive to be resisted without the divine intervention of the Holy Spirit through God's Word. He said that there's no neutrality in the war of our flesh against our spirit. It's either more and more that we're drawn to the transforming scriptures or mutilated by the culture around us. Doesn't he have a way with words? Well, one verse I want to show you. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 13, for just a minute with me, please. I'm going to look at a couple others before we go tonight. Romans 13, 13, the Apostle Paul, I believe, had in his heart the penetrating laser-like eyes of Jesus Christ when he wrote these words. As he's talking to us about how we must avoid and repent of sin as we prepare to meet Christ, he wrote these words, "Let us walk honestly," verse 13 of Romans 13, "as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and in wantonness, not in strife and envying." But here's the key, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh." Now, remember, the first 11 chapters of Romans are heavy-duty doctrine, and starting in chapter 12, we get into heavy-duty application. And the application for those who have experienced the marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads us to salvation, which is what the 11 chapters preceding are about, the marvelous application of that is, turn from sin and put on Jesus Christ. Now, I noticed everyone here is dressed tonight. I noticed that. I'm sure you noticed that too. You had to take some time to do that, didn't you? You had to go in the closet, go in the drawer. You had to get in the suitcase. You had to get your clothes, and you had to put them on. Look what it says in verse 14. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't make provision for your flesh. Its lusts are always there." Say no to those lusts. Put on Christ. Colossians 3 says this. Put on love. Put on humility. Put on, and it just goes through a whole list, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ," and all of those facets. Did you know contentment? Contentment doesn't happen. We live in a discontented culture, and that's why people are always changing jobs and moving and, you know, doing all these things and pining over their neighbor's fence, you know, and everything like that. It's because we're discontented. You know what the Apostle Paul says? "I've learned to be content." Contentment is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that is generated by the Holy Spirit being within us. It's something we have to choose as a choice, a conscious choice, to be contented, whether we're abased or whether we're abounding. Well, how do we live in such a way that the penetrating eyes of Jesus Christ are not revealing that we're chasing cardboard butterflies or hitting the pleasure button all the time with our lives? How do we live in such a way that the refining eyes of Christ don't constantly turn up things that make us feel horrible? Well, I believe this, that we have to come to the point in our lives where we lay before the Lord in planned and persistent prayer all the areas of our life that do not please Him. And I think we can do this. And if you've never done this before, I would encourage you to do this. I would encourage you to take the areas that you're struggling with and that I'm struggling with, whatever they might be, whether it be gossip or irritability or impatience or a lack of love or impure thoughts or an undisciplined, wandering eye or a neglect of transforming time in the Scriptures, and write it somewhere for you. Maybe stick in a little slip of paper in your Bible, those things. And ask God for Him to help us see how that defeats us in our life. And then ask him to systematically help us to mortify those areas in our life. Now, I'm going to show you how. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and that's where we're going to finish off tonight. Because I want to show you, I think, what is the most powerful direct statement on how to live under the scrutinizing eyes of Jesus Christ is in 1 Thessalonians, actually 3:13 and 4:1 onward. Okay, and just to give you a background, in the last couple minutes that we have is this. Now listen, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 is where I'm going to be, but I want to tell you about Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a seaport city astride the Ignatian Way. Probably doesn't mean much to you, does it? You've never probably driven the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way was an incredible Roman road that extended from the city of Rome and cut across toward India and cut through Greece. And this was a seaport town with the main east-west road that brought all the treasures of Persia and India across Turkey and through Greece and headed it to the imperial city, Rome. So it was kind of like living in one of the biggest truck stops in the world, because it just was flowing, constantly goods and the commerce was just going, and the armies were marching on their way to battle, coming back from battle, and all the treasures were going back and forth. And so, you know, anytime there's stuff passing through, there's a lot of stuff that builds up to get a little piece of the action. And so there were all the things that truck stops bring: the houses of ill repute, the gambling, the drinking parlors, and all that kind of stuff. On top of that, Thessalonica was a port city, and so the ships were coming in like mad. And you know anything about seaport towns? And when the sailors come into town, you know how they live. And so here's the truck stop and seaport town all into one, and it was called the jewel in the lap of the Roman Empire. It was such a wealthy town, Thessalonica was, and to that town the Apostle Paul came, and he only got to minister 3 weeks. Remember in Acts 17? And he's there 3 weeks, and he gets thrown out of the synagogue, so he stays a couple more weeks and ministers, and then he just run out of town, and God starts a church there. And it's a wonderful church. It's a powerful church. It's a transformed group of people. It's a group of people that formerly were living in this truck stop seaport town. And look what Paul says to them in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions, we told you how to walk and how to please God. And that really should be our motto in life, to please God and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That distills down the Great Commission and the greatest of all the commandments, to love God with all our heart and worship Him, is to please Him. So we please Him and we make disciples of Jesus Christ. And He says, I told you how to do that. And He says, just as you actually do walk. He says, that's how you are. But you want to know how to excel still more? See, Paul says, don't coast. Don't be in neutral. If you're not going forward, you're sliding back. So he says, keep excelling. Keep going on. Okay? How do you excel? Well, starting in verse 2, he talks about that. He says you have to start in that last part of verse 1. He says, you've got to decide you're going to please God by the way you live, by your conduct. And I hope you've come to that point in your life, like Joshua did. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He says, have you decided by your conduct you're going to please God? Good. He says, I commend you for that. Now, verse 2, need to plan to live according to God's commandments. Oh, isn't that an awful word, commandments? I mean, we live in a world where the Old Testament is almost totally neglected in the church nowadays because we're so afraid of the law. But you know what the Scriptures say? You know what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 21? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me will be loved of my Father. And we will love him, God the Father and God the Son. And we will manifest ourselves to him. You say, what is all that? 1 John. The Apostle John, writing his first epistle. You know what he says? He says, we love the law of God, and his commandments are upon our heart. Now, there's a big difference between all the Old Testament ceremonial law, all of the prescriptions for, you know, knocking down leprous houses and all that stuff. That has nothing to do with us, but God is immutable. And if something grieved God in the Old Testament, you can wager it grieves God in the New Testament. Because one of the sure facets of the character of God is his immutability. That means he didn't make any mistakes in the Old Testament. If something grieved him back then, it grieves him today. It will always grieve him because God doesn't change. If something to God is abhorrent, and if it's something that's an abomination, it still is. It's just that the blood of Christ cleanses. And the wrath of God is no longer poured out on us because Jesus Christ has taken it from us. But we shouldn't test his love by grieving him and doing abominable things. So that's what the Apostle Paul's talking about. He says, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And those commandments were, I mentioned, Titus 2:11, that God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, to live soberly, to live righteously, to live godly. So many people don't live soberly. They live wildly. They live almost drunkenly. I don't mean with alcohol. I mean just without the sobering righteousness of God. You know, we make fun of the Puritans all the time, and I think a lot of things they did was out of whack. But one thing they had for sure, they had a holy, awesome reverence for God. And how thankful I am that we got some of their prayers and some of their books that shows what a people are like that fear God. Verse 1, decide to please God by your conduct. Verse 2, if you want to please God when the scrutinizing fiery eyes of Jesus Christ see you, plan to live according to God's commandments. That word commandments is a military term for passing on orders. And Jesus gave us orders how we're supposed to live. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. What did Jesus command us? Search those 50 days that are recorded in the 89 chapters of the gospel and find out what Jesus said. And live. C.T. Studd, the great pioneer missionary that died in the heart of Africa, used to get up every morning at 3:30 in the morning and take his Bible, and his little servant would stir the fire and get the fire going, make him a cup of coffee, and he would sit there by the dim, flickering firelight and would read his Bible, and he read the Bible and read the Bible and read the Bible by the hour, and he would take out his pen and he would put a little check mark by every scripture that had a commandment of God, and then he would circle that check mark when he knew that he was, with all of his heart, seeking to obey God in that area. And that was his lifelong passion. When he got to the heart of Africa, when he got to the Congo, when he got to work with the pygmies, there was not one converted pygmy in that entire Central African rainforest region. When C.T. Studd died in the 30s, there were 30,000 clothed, formerly naked, head-hunting cannibal savages that sat on the ground for 6 hours and sang at his funeral that he had led to Christ through his ministry. That's the power of a life that's committed to pleasing God by living according to his word. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know, God's will is very clear. In fact, you know that's repeated several times in the Bible. It's God's will that we be sanctified. That's this verse. It's God's will in 5:18 of the same book that we be thankful. Ephesians said it's God's will that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter said it's God's will that we be submissive to God. Peter also said it's God's will that we suffer for Christ. And Peter also said it's God's will that people be saved. But look at this one in verse 3. He says, this is God's will for you. Be sanctified. Be set apart. Do you know what sanctification means? It doesn't mean to go around scowling and wearing dark clothes. You know what it means? We sanctify stuff all the time at our house. My wife will announce to the children, that cake is for the Bible study tonight, exclusively. We set it aside for a special use. Those cookies are for the shut-ins. That means you can't eat them because they're exclusive for use. That's what sanctification means, set aside for a specific use. God says, my will is that you be set aside for my use. And he gets real specific. Look at verse 3. Oh, my, why did he mention this? Why did he mention the most often mentioned sin in the New Testament? Why does he talk about that? Because it's the most prevalent form of negating the Spirit's power in our lives, sexual immorality. You know what's happened? I overheard someone. I was walking. I wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but I heard someone say here at the conference, they said, you know what? It was a couple of the older people talking. They said, have you noticed that the things that people wouldn't do 10 years ago, they're doing today, and stuff that they think's wrong, they're going to be doing in 10 years? I thought, boy, that was right on the money. Did you know that all we're doing as a church is we're just keeping our distance from the world? We're just going like this. You know, we're just keeping our distance. We don't jump in. We just keep our distance. When I was little, no Christians, you know, shows how old I am. They didn't play cards, and they didn't smoke or chew or go to movies or, you know, bars and all that stuff. Well, we have grace now. and we do those things. Some circles do. And I'm not saying that there should be a list, and I'm totally against externalism and legalism and everything else. I don't believe you put up a list and say you're holy if you don't do these things, and you're holy if you do these things. But I'm saying God said that if you're the holy temple of the infinite God, and if the Spirit of the living God lives within you, and if the piercing laser-like eyes of Jesus Christ are scrutinizing our life all the time, He says, don't have anything to do that would smack of sexual immorality. No, verse 4, how to possess your body in sanctification and honor. Now, vessel can mean one of two things. It either means your wife or it means your body. Either one is fine. It's used equally in the Bible for both. So if you're married, know how to possess your wife and your body. And if you're not married, know how to possess your body in honor. And that means that your body is what you're going to answer to God, what you did with it. And don't do things with this body that someday you're going to be ashamed before Him at His coming. You say, wait a minute, there's no condemnation. That's right, we're never going to be condemned for our sins. But we are going to be very ashamed. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it's revealed whether what we did with this body was good or bad. Not sinful, bad. That means that we didn't honor God with our body. He's never going to bring up our sin. But what He's going to show is that you wasted the opportunity to use your body for My glory. Instead, you used it to hit that third pedal, the pleasure pedal, instead of glorify Me. Now, I'm not, monastic and believing that we all have to live on top of pedestals and sleep on beds of nails. I'm just saying that we live in an over self-gratifying culture. We've got to be aware of that. And the Apostle Paul said, watch out for that. Verse 5, don't be involved in lustful passion like the Gentiles. They don't know God. And don't transgress and defraud your brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger. And do you know what defraud means? It's whenever you start a desire you can't legitimately fulfill. So the Apostle Paul tells these people, decide right now you're going to please God by your conduct. That's verse 1. Please God. Number 2, live according to God's commandments. Verse 2, you know the commandments that Jesus, by His authority, you've gotten. And finally, number 3, follow God's will. It's our calling to be sanctified. Well, when the penetrating laser-like eyes of Jesus Christ look on our lives tonight, I hope that they reveal, as He stands in our midst, those eyes of fire, that He sees in us a penetrating, life-changing desire to please Him, to do His will, and to say, let me not be ashamed before You at Your coming. I think it's interesting that when the archaeologists excavated Thessalonica, and they did that in the late 19th century, a group of French archaeologists actually excavated the city that this little epistle was written to. They found an entire cemetery where the Christians were buried, and every one of them had the same word on their headstone. And it was the little Greek word amemptos, which means without blame at Your coming. What they're saying is we lived in such a way that we're not ashamed if You come and look in our locker. We keep it clean all the time. We're not ashamed what You see with Your laser-like eyes. Formerly we were, but we came to the point where we decided we're going to please God with our conduct. I hope that's where you are tonight. Let's bow before the Lord. Oh Lord Jesus, You who are here tonight, You who search our hearts, we pray that You will not have to chasten us, but rather that we will, by loving personal choice, turn from anything that would defile this body and from anything that would cause us to be ashamed before You at Your coming, and that we would possess this body in sanctification and honor. We love You. We want our worship to not be hindered. And so we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We pray that You would conform it, no longer allowing us to be conformed to the world, but from this moment onward, conform to Your word, to Your will, to Your glorious purposes. We pray in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.